"Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Man, when you think about everything that we're experiencing in our world today, everything that's been going on this week, what we were just talking about, things that have been going on over the last several months, anybody else just like your soul could use some rest? Yeah? Anybody else weary? I can't even imagine what it would be like right now to be on the ground in Houston recovering from the flood, how weary those people must be. But the truth is that so often for us, life is just a struggle. Now, my grandma used to have a saying. And what is it with grandmas and sayings? Did your grandma have sayings? It's not just me, right? When I'm a grandpa someday, I want to have things to say. That's my goal. But my grandma had a saying. She used to say, "It's a good life if you don't weaken." And it's true. It's true, because life is a fight. So much of life we spend fighting and struggling to survive, to get where we need to go, to make it through, to deal with the difficulties of our life. Life is a fight. Here's the thing. What we're going to be talking about today in so many ways is the antithesis of that. It really is what I think, if we can get our heads around it, it's where we find this rest that Jesus promises us. It's where this rest comes from. See, here's what I mean. Many of you right now who are joining us, whether it is here in Chesterfield or if you are in Fenton or in Mid Rivers or if you're watching this online, wherever you've tuned in here, so many of you are coming to this place, to this conversation, because you're trying to figure out what this life with Jesus is supposed to look like. Wherever you might be on that. Some of you are really, really new at this, and you're coming because you saw something with a church or with a relationship, somebody who knew Jesus, and you went, "That's different. I don't know, I can't even put my finger on it, but there's something different, and now I'm drawn in. I wanna know more. I wanna know how to take steps into this beautiful faith where we experience this rich, meaningful life with God." But wherever you are in that, there are some of you who are in a place right now where you're stuck in that, and you're not sure how to take the next step. Some of you have been following Jesus for a long time, but you're stuck because there's somebody else in your life and they follow Jesus, and you go, "They just got this peace and this contentment that I want, and I don't have it, and I don't know how to get to that." And so for whatever reason, you just feel stuck. See, what we're gonna talk about today and where we're going with this whole conversation is one of the biggest places that I think all of us at times can get stuck, because it just doesn't make sense in our heads. It's counterintuitive to the way we think. It's absolutely counterintuitive to the way the world operates. And yet, it's one of the most important aspects of the Christian faith. In fact, I was just talking to a friend of mine a little over a week ago about what we were gonna be talking about this weekend. And he said, "Wow, that is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian." And I think he's right. I think when we figure this out, it's backwards. It's upside down. It doesn't make sense to us. But the reality of the Christian faith is that the way we get unstuck, the way we figure out how to take steps in this spiritual journey, is actually when we get to a point where we choose to give up the fight. We say, "I lose. God, you win. I give up." It's when we do this. Everybody know what that means? I surrender. I surrender. You win, I lose, I surrender. Now, when we hear that word surrender, there's reactions to that. Some of you just kind of went, no, Tim, I don't surrender. I'm a fighter. That's the way I was raised. That's the way I live this life. It's the way I get ahead in this dog-eat-dog world is I fight. I fight to the finish. Surrender isn't in my vocabulary. And so some of you just kind of ramped up there on that. And so that's the way some of us feel about it. At the same time, I'd be willing to bet that all of us felt something else when you heard the word surrender. Somewhere else in us, there was a place that just settled in a little bit. Maybe relaxed a little bit. Maybe we felt ourselves just kind of relax our fists. Because the truth is, some of us are just tired of fighting. See, the truth is that this is tough for us, but there's something to it. And so I wanna talk about why this can be so difficult. Here's the thing, surrender can be humiliating. We don't like it. It goes against the grain of how we think. In fact, I want to just kind of talk about this for a second by looking at kind of a famous painting. How many of you have seen this painting before? Does it look familiar? Some of you are like, I think I've seen that before. Anybody know what it's called? It's called The Surrender of Lord Cornwallis. That's the name of the painting, okay? It was painted in the 19th century by John Trumbull. He's depicting an actual historical event. This is the surrender at Yorktown. It led to the end of the Revolutionary War. This painting actually resides in the rotunda of our nation's capital. So I was actually just there like about a month ago, and I got a chance to see this thing. It's huge. It's actually about the size of what it is on that screen right there. It's a huge painting. Really, really cool. All kinds of details going on. So this is the surrender of the British Army. That's the guys in the red coats, as you might expect. They're in the middle of the painting, and they're surrendering to the American Army, which is on the right. That's all the guys that are under that familiar-looking flag there. As a matter of fact, that's General Washington on the brown horse kind of in the background. So this is the American Army. But they're also surrendering to the French army who helped us in the Revolutionary War. They're over on the left. See, there's some confusion about this painting. Some people think that that white flag there is the flag of surrender. It's not the case. That's actually represents a royal French family, okay? So apparently they're royal, they're just not very creative. So that's their flag. So what's going on here is the guy in the red coat in the front there, he's about to hand his sword up to the guy who's on the horse, and that's kind of the symbolic gesture of surrender. Now, this took place on October 19th, 1781, in Yorktown. There's your American history lesson. You're welcome. Here's what's interesting about this painting. Do you remember what I said it's called? It's The Surrender of Lord Cornwallis. So which of those guys is Cornwallis? It'd have to be the guy in the middle, right? The one who's getting ready to hand up his sword. I mean, that's Cornwallis because it's his surrender. Nope, that's not him. We don't even know who that guy is. He doesn't have a name. He's one of the subordinates of Cornwallis. As a matter of fact, when Washington heard about this, he said, well, I'm not going to take sword from a subordinate. So he sent his subordinate, that's Benjamin Lincoln, who's going to receive the sword. So where's Cornwallis? He isn't in the picture. Why not? Historical record is that Cornwallis decided he was feeling a little under the weather that day and he wasn't gonna make it into work. It's a true story. So this is like a really significant moment in the history of the United States, but it is also an astounding representation to me of how we as human beings feel about the idea of surrender. We'd rather not. In fact, if there's any way that we could send somebody else and maybe just kind of do it halfway like that, we'll go for it. Only problem with that is that the Bible, page after page after page, is very, very clear that this life with God begins with just this kind of complete surrender. That's how it works. It is surrender that we see when Job proclaims, "Surely I spoke of things too wonderful for me." When the prophet Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined," that's surrender. It is surrender that Jacob finally gives into after a long night of wrestling with a stranger. He gives a good fight, but at the end, he surrenders. It is the surrender of a reluctant Moses in Exodus 4 when he is called by God to go and deliver his people from slavery. When the disciples immediately drop their nets and follow Jesus. When Paul is knocked off of his donkey and he finally gives in. It is the language of surrender when Peter confesses, "Jesus, we have given up everything to follow you." And it is a beautiful picture of surrender when the prodigal falls at his father's feet. This is what this life with Jesus is supposed to look like. In fact, sometimes when we talk about this, those of us who regularly share what it looks like to live life with Jesus, sometimes I'll just confess we're not that good at sharing this part of the story because it sounds unappealing to our ears. It's hard to say. And yet the truth is that if you're trying to figure out what it looks like to have a relationship with the creator of the universe, a creator who knit you together in your mother's womb for the purpose of this very relationship, if you want to figure out what that looks like, it ultimately comes down to whether or not you are willing to give it all up to him. Everything, your ideas about the future, your thoughts about who you are, your rights, your entitlements, What you think you deserve in this life, what you think you want God to do for you, you give it all of your plans, your ideas, your ego, and you surrender all of it completely to Jesus. It's why, for me, I just keep coming back to these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, where I think he just sums it up. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. So here's what we're gonna do today. We're gonna look at a couple of stories from the life of Jesus that are actually in this chapter, Luke chapter 9. That are gonna tell us a little bit about what the cost is of following Jesus. We're gonna talk about what it means to surrender, and we'll eventually get to a place where we talk about how God responds to us when we do this, and the response is surprising. So I can't wait to get there. But before we do, I think we ought to pray because we haven't done that yet. So would you join me? Father, I thank you that now we are all here. We're here. We made it. Now we get a chance to open up your word together. But God, I love the fact that you promise us in your word that whenever we gather together like this, you're here. So I thank you that you are with us. Spirit, speak. Talk to us. Now, speak to us through your word. I pray that we would learn from you. Anything I have to say today, God, I pray that would just kind of fall away, but that your words would remain, and we will give you all of the glory in the name of Jesus, my Lord. Amen. Okay, so if you haven't already opened up your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, I want to give you a second to do that. If you brought a Bible, you can go to the third book in the New Testament. He's one of the four Gospels. So it's Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And so you can go ahead and flip there. But this story that we're going to look at takes place at the height of Jesus's popularity. I mean, he just has people everywhere who are coming to learn who he is and begin to follow him. Now, it won't always be this way. The truth is there's gonna come a point where Jesus' teachings become difficult. They're difficult to understand in the sense of what he's asking people to do. And it's just a difficult life that he's inviting them into. And so people will slowly begin to fall away until the only people who are left are his 12 disciples, one of whom will betray him and one will deny him. And then he has a whole bunch of enemies. But not here. In this story, it's like everyone is trying to get on the Jesus train, okay? So in this very chapter, in Luke chapter 9, he just got done feeding thousands of people. It says there were 5,000 men, plus the women and the children, who had all pressed in to hear Jesus' teachings. In those days, his teachings were mind-blowing. They were trying to figure out everything that he was talking about. They were coming to him for healing, coming to him to try to figure some of these things out. And some people were even coming to Jesus because they wanted to be on his team. And that's what's going on in verse 57. So we're gonna pick up this story now, and I want you to keep all of that in mind. This is tough. In fact, I want us to process it together here in just a couple of minutes, but I'm gonna read to you the verses first, and then we'll unpack it. Everybody ready? We're in chapter 9, verse 57. Here we go. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first go, let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, this is God's word. This is a true story from the life of Jesus. What did you notice? What popped out at you? Did you notice anything going on with Jesus? What do you see here in this story? I want you to talk to the people who are sitting around you, okay? And just unpack this a little bit. What did you notice? If you see somebody sitting by themselves, pull them into the conversation. Fenton, Mid-Rivers, if anybody wants to text me what you guys are talking about there, that'd be great. But go ahead, talk to each other, and then we'll unpack it together. All right, getting some responses here from Fenton, just saying Jesus was tired of their excuses. One person said, it's very binary. You're either in or you're out, right? Everybody in the story says, first, let me go do this. I follow you, but first. What about in this room here? Anybody in this kind of section got anything that you noticed? What jumped out at you? Anybody? Okay, so don't look back at the things that are going on in your past or in your whatever, just move forward with Jesus, okay? What else? They sounded like reasonable excuses to you. You're looking at some of these and going, what's the big deal, right? Anybody else feel that way? It's okay to kind of like say that. We can kind of, you know, try to figure out what's going on here with Jesus. Let's see, one person said, why is it that Jesus is not okay with these things? So it's the same thing that you were saying. What about over here? Anybody notice anything? Yeah. That's it. Yeah, so he calls us to put him first and then worry about everything else, right? Yeah. One person said, Jesus sounds mean. Anybody else agree with that? Anybody like, I was like, Jesus had his cranky pants on. What is going on? Here's the thing. The truth is, this way, like a lot of people kind of will stay away from this story a little bit is because it doesn't paint the picture of Jesus that we're used to seeing. I mean, what are we used to with Jesus? Like this really nice, friendly Jesus who's forgiving and kind and, you know, hippie Jesus, right? Like that's the Jesus that we're all used to. And this isn't him at all. So what's going on? Here's the thing. We're never afraid to dig into tough passages of scripture like this because we know that the Bible can stand up to it. So let's dig deep and figure out what's going on here. I want to focus in on the second two stories because the first one to me is maybe the easiest one for us to get our minds around. This guy says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus is just saying, you better count the cost. Because I have no place to lay my head. I don't have a home, which was true of Jesus. When he was in his public ministry, he was just relying on the hospitality and generosity of the people in the communities he was visiting to kind of help him do his ministry. So he's just saying, listen, if you're gonna follow me, know what you're getting into. We can get our heads around that. But what about this deal with the guy who wants to go bury his dad? Why won't Jesus just go let him? What's his response? He says, let the dead bury their own dead. What does that even mean? It just sounds harsh. I mean, like, we all have the response in our head of how Jesus is supposed to answer here, don't we? It goes something like this. I'm so sorry about your dad. Oh, man. Absolutely, you need to go. Go and grieve with your family and take your time, please. That is so important. And then when you're ready, I'll be here. You come whenever you're ready. That's how Jesus was supposed to answer it, right? That's the grace-filled answer. It's not how Jesus answers at all. Let the dead bury their own dead. Now, what he's saying here, his response is that he's saying all of these people back home who are not following me are already spiritually dead. And so just leave them to themselves. Let them take care of themselves. That's kind of what Jesus is saying in this. But that doesn't really help us. I mean, this is just tough. Here's what's going on. First of all, we need to look closer into what the guy is saying. When he says, let me go bury my father, what does he mean? I don't mean to be graphic, but is he saying that there's a body that's laying somewhere that needs to be addressed like quickly and he needs to go back and take care of it? Probably not. Because the truth is that if somebody dies in that day, you had to take care of it fairly quickly. I don't know that he would have had time to go find Jesus and say, let me follow you, but first go do this. In fact, the custom of that day was that this man would have had a lot to attend to. One of the things he would have been doing was staying home with his family and grieving that loss for a long period of time. Some of you have heard of this tradition before. It's called sitting Shiva. That's what he would have been doing with his family. In some traditions, it could have taken like up to a year, according to some scholars, for him to get everything in order to where he could actually leave his home and get back to his daily life. So is that what's going on? Some scholars would suggest that what is happening here is that this guy's dad isn't even dead yet. He might not even be sick. What they would suggest is what this man is saying to Jesus is, listen, someday my dad is gonna die. And when he does, I'm gonna have to bury him. I'll be the one who's responsible for all of that kind of stuff. But when he dies, I'll also probably receive a pretty substantial inheritance. And so then I'll be like financially set to do life on the road. So let me resolve everything at home when my dad dies someday and I can inherit everything. Then I'll be ready and then I'll come and follow you. So if that's what this guy's saying, now it starts to make a little more sense why Jesus responded the way he did, right? No, I'm not waiting for someday. Trust me to take care of you. Let's go. Let's go. Just follow me. So maybe that helps a little bit. Maybe you still think his response is a little bit harsh, and maybe you're kind of tying in the next story then and going, yeah, but what about the guy who just wanted to go kiss his wife goodbye? Like, Jesus is like, no, come on. What's going on there? Does Jesus not care about the family that he's leaving behind? Is Jesus anti-family? No, of course not. No, Jesus is not anti-family. No, he will challenge us on what family is. He'll challenge our loyalties. He'll kind of redefine family for us in some ways. But there's no question that Jesus loves families. He invented them. In fact, Jesus is himself a son who talks an awful lot about how much he loves his dad. So here's the thing. Jesus is not anti-family. Jesus is not in a bad mood. He's not just cranky. He didn't get up on the wrong side of the mat that day. What Jesus is really saying to all of these guys is he is asking these would-be disciples for their unconditional surrender. Choose to follow me, and we'll go from there. You're worried about where life will lead you if you follow me. You're worried about being financially secure. You're worried about saying goodbye to your family. No, none of that. Just follow. Give yourself to me first, and we'll go from there. See, this word surrender, this whole idea is hard for us to understand, isn't it? It requires an unbelievable amount of humility. Sometimes, let's call this out, one of the things that's tough for us about the word surrender is that we see it in the context so many times of like a conquering people, like forcing surrender on others, and we don't like the way that looks. We don't like the idea of surrendering to like a dictatorial authority who's then gonna lord himself over us and use us for his own selfish gain. And when we feel that way, we balk at that, and justifiably so. What we're missing and what these would-be disciples are missing in Luke chapter 9 is that surrendering to Jesus is just different because he and he alone is absolutely worthy of our complete and total surrender. Let me show you what I mean. I wanna go back to a point that David Hawkins made so beautifully and eloquently last weekend. Y'all were here, right? You remember when he talked? Do you remember when he told us that we are God's masterpiece? Remember that? It's true. So let's just stay with that for a second, and I'm gonna make a different point. But if you would, I'm gonna ask you, wherever you are, would you just take a second and look at your hands? I really want you to just study your hands for a second. You ever do this? I want you to notice the intricate detail of your hands. Look at the skin, the veins, the muscle, the bones that join together to make your hands. Notice that like each of your fingers contains a fingerprint that was meticulously designed cell by cell to identify you and you alone. These are your hands. Some of you, you'll notice that your hands are young and smooth and they're like blank canvases on which the stories of your life are about to be written. Some of you, your hands are rough and calloused and strong from years and years of hard, fruitful labor. Some of you are so skilled with your hands, you can sculpt things, build things. You're able to make music with your hands. You can write, you're creative. There are some of you whose hands are covered with spots and wrinkles and scars that tell the stories of your life. There is wisdom written all over your hands. And that's just your hands. Isn't that something? I mean, we could zoom out. Let's just talk about your face. Your eyes and the stories that they tell. We keep zooming out, and now we could start to look at the relationships that you have woven together in your life, your family and your friends that make up what you call your community. And you keep zooming out, and now we look at all of humanity, this mass of billions and billions of people who are wildly diverse and richly colorful, and yet we all live together on this beautiful planet Earth, which is covered with everything from huge snow-capped mountains to miles and miles of oceans and rivers and lakes and canyons and deserts and prairies and all kinds of things. These rich, lush forests that are full of plants and animals that somehow are interconnected in these delicate ecosystems, and yet they rely on one another for survival. And all of this happens every day on what has been called this little blue green dot, this speck of dust that exists in the vast expanse of the universe. This shockingly dramatic universe that continues to stagger the imaginations of even our best scientists as they try to figure out what is the order in all of this chaos that allows us to exist, to have life here on this little blue-green speck. Consider all of these things, and then consider that it is the one who formed it all with the word of his mouth, who holds it all together in his hands, that bids us come to him and surrender. It is the creator of all things. It is God Almighty and the lover of your soul who says, come to me and surrender. How can we not? It was this glorious image of God, the great God Almighty, that caused Isaiah to fall to his knees and cry out, woe to me, I am ruined because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, what we miss and what these would-be disciples in Luke 9 miss is that if they understood that the one who was standing in front of them was this King, this Lord Almighty, they would not have brought their excuses. Some of us struggle with surrender because we forget the character of the one who is asking us to lay it all down. He is God. At the same time, there are some of us who struggle on the other side of the coin because we start to think that surrender is somehow something less than what I am describing right now. And those two things go hand in hand. The less we think about God, the less we think about what it means to surrender. See, when we forget his holiness and his goodness and his justice and his beauty and his creativity and his majesty and all of these things, well, then when we forget those things, we start to think that surrender is too strong a word. We begin to think that maybe this life with God really is just about receiving his grace as something to cover up our little mistakes so that we can get on with life as planned. Do you know what I mean? We start to treat grace as though it's like insurance. Yep, I better go ahead and take some of that because I think I'm a pretty good person, but just to cover up for the few mistakes that I'm bound to make, just to make sure I'm good with God, I'm gonna take that grace and then I'll just continue with life as usual. Guys, that's not what this is. That's not how this works. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously called this cheap grace, and he says that cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. See, grace is free. It's a gift that we just receive, but it ain't cheap. When we begin to think in these terms about our relationship with God, we completely miss out on the life transformation that is supposed to take place according to the Bible. See, life with God doesn't begin just because we sign up for something, just because we fill out the card and join the club. Life with God doesn't begin just when we show up to church or when we take communion or when we do something that we think is gonna be good enough to make God pleased with us even for a little while. That's not it. See, life with God, listen to this. Life with God actually begins with a death. We have to die. It's tough language, but we have to die to ourselves. The truth is, this is what God is asking of us. This is what the Bible says about how this works. I mean, what else did you think Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross? The Apostle Paul describes his relationship with God this way. He says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Dan Allender talks about how those of us who are followers of Jesus in the 21st century, we want to live this abundant life with Jesus where we experience hope and joy and grace and peace and all of those really good things. We want to live the resurrection life, but we forget that in order to experience a resurrection first, something has to die. That's how it works. See, what these three men in Luke 9 were really missing was, first of all, they were missing that Jesus was absolutely worthy of their unconditional surrender. But the truth is, none of their excuses held any kind of weight because Jesus was asking them to give up their very lives. It's extreme, absolutely. But this is just the beauty of it. This is the turn. This is what I love about the gospel. Jesus wasn't asking them to give up anything that he wasn't willing to give up himself. See, we need to remember that when we surrender ourselves to God, we are surrendering ourselves to a God who has already surrendered his life for us. He has already offered up his life for our sake on the cross. And guys, this is why there's no room for this cheap grace. This is why it has no place in this life with God, because it cost God the life of his son for us to be saved, for us to have eternal life with him. Again, Bonhoeffer, he puts it so beautifully. I want to read the first part of this quote. It'll be up on the screen. But listen, I'm going to read you the whole thing. He says, "Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. But above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Grace is free for the taking. It is a gift, but it is not cheap." So how does this work? What does this look like for us? How do we enter into this kind of a life with God? Well, listen, you come to the end of yourself. You come before Jesus with all of your sin, absolutely all of your sin, but with everything else too. You come to him with your schedules, your plans for the future, your priorities. You come to him with all of your relationships, all of your resources, all of your wealth, everything that makes you, you. And you lay all of it down at the foot of the cross. And you give it all to him. And you are crucified with Christ. And as you deny yourself in that moment, when you surrender it all to him, then God meets us there. See, you have to confess that Jesus is not just Savior, but he is Lord. This is what this surrendered life looks like. It's the amazing turn in all of this is that when we choose to die, on the backside of it, we find life with God. So 2 weeks ago, you got to hear the voices of some people in Liberia who were praising God in the midst of their grief. Now listen to the voices of the victims and volunteers of Hurricane Harvey clinging to the same God thousands of miles away. Shouts of praise surrounded by air mattresses and what is left of people's personal belongings, crying out and saying, "Jesus, yours is the name we want to see lifted high. We want to see your kingdom here." This is what this surrendered resurrection life looks like. It's when we get to a place to where we say, "The world can throw whatever storm it wants at me. And even in the midst of my grief, even in the midst of my suffering, I will have life because God has called me heavenward. He is calling me now to his kingdom. And he's inviting me not just to a life of joy and song and peace and beauty, but he's inviting me to a life of purpose and mission where I get to join in with him to bring about the redemption and the healing and the restoration of this world." This surrendered life is what it is all about, and it is no less than what Jesus is inviting us to here. See, if we go back to those guys, and some of you have this lingering concern about their families and if they're gonna be okay, and doesn't Jesus care about their families? Listen, of course Jesus cares about their families. Of course he does. That's who he is. This is the Messiah. He is the one who came to heal and redeem and restore and raise the dead. And I have to confess, this is conjecture on my part. I cannot say with certainty that I know how Jesus would have responded to these men if they had chosen to follow him in that moment. But I can make an educated guess. Based on the character and the teachings of Jesus, I would say that this is the very same Jesus who thought it was important to go visit Peter's mom in her home when she was sick. It's the same Jesus that when he found out his friend Lazarus had died, he wept, and then he went to go be with his sisters. It's the same Jesus who from the cross in his dying breath made sure that his mom had somebody to take care of her after he was gone. This is a Jesus who loves family because this is what he was born into. What Jesus is saying to each of these people is, listen to me, trust me first, and then we'll deal with your family. He says it in his own words in Matthew 6:33 when he says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. See, this is what is so surprising about Jesus. When we come to him and we surrender ourselves completely to him, not surrendering him for the blessings of God, but simply surrendering to him because of who he is. As Paul says, when we are crucified with Christ, in that moment, we begin to experience new life. And he will demand our obedience from that moment on. He absolutely will, because there is work to be done. But the amazing promise of God is that when he demands that we obey him, he makes it easy for us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. So a few weeks ago, I got to spend some time with a friend of mine who's been in the AA program, AA community for years. And we got a chance to sit down, and I just wanted to talk to him, and I wanted to hear the story of how he got into recovery, because I just had never heard that part of his story before. And so I wanted him to tell me all of that, but the truth is, I had an agenda, all right? See, some of you, you have a friend or a family member, or maybe you yourself are in recovery, and so you know what a disciplined life that can be. To commit yourself every day to getting up and surrendering that you are powerless to do anything about the circumstances of your life. And you have to surrender to something, or I would say someone who is greater than you, who is outside of you, to help you overcome all of this. It's just a really disciplined life. And I wanted to know, how do you do it? How is it that year after year you've managed to stay in this rhythmed way of living your life? So that was my agenda. But he tells me his story, and I'm not going to give you tons of details right now because you got to hear it from him. But he got to a place where he was at the end of his rope. He was a long way from home. Everyone had left. There was nothing left for him. He said, I had no sense of a future, of hope, of a life after this moment. I was at rock bottom. And he says, in that moment, here was his prayer of surrender. God, help me. And he says, in that moment, he experienced grace before he even knew what it was. So a little time goes by. He's getting sober. He's getting clean. He's doing better, but he still has no options. He still has no idea where he's going from there. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever been at the end of your rope? It's a scary place to be. Because the thought in your head is like, I don't have any options here. I'm not going to try anything because everything that I could try, I feel like I've already tried before and it hasn't worked. I got nothing. I need somebody else to step in and help me figure this out. This is where he was. So he says, I went for a walk. And Tim, I could tell you where I was standing at the edge of a pond where I got down on my knees. This is the position of surrender, by the way. God, I have nothing. You are God. I am not. I don't know where to go from here. So now I'm kneeling before you. And he says he surrendered. And God said, good. Now are you ready to listen? Yeah. All right. Take the next step. He says, so I did. And then God said, take the next step. So I took that step, and step by step, I began to obey. And over time, years later, I'm still doing the same thing. I'm putting one foot in front of the other. I'm just trusting God with each step. So we get to the end of his story. And remember, I have an agenda, so now I'm gonna get to my question. I say, how do you do it? How is it after all of these years, you've had the discipline to continue to live this surrendered life? And his answer to me, he said, it's easy because I surrendered. That's it. It's not me. It's Jesus. I'm just taking the step he tells me to take over and over and over again. Now, there are some of you who are going, well, but for me, it just feels like I have to surrender to God every day. It's just, it continues to be hard. Yeah, it doesn't necessarily get easy for all of us. We have to continue to struggle and lay ourselves down and say, Jesus, I need to die to you all over again. Please now help me take the next step. Absolutely. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross daily. But it all begins with surrender. See, when my friend finally came to the end of himself and he died, he was crucified with Christ. He gave it all up. In that moment, Jesus met him. And he's been following Jesus ever since. See, we've had a really good summer where we've gotten a chance to hear all of these different voices, our pastors and guest speakers who've come and talked to us about this life with Jesus. And it's been so good. I hope it's been good for you. I have so enjoyed hearing all of these different voices. But this whole summer series kind of comes to a close like here, because next weekend, Greg is going to be back and we are kicking off our first series for the fall. It's called Journey to the Depths. I hope you'll come back. I hope you'll come and hear everything that God has in store for us in the coming days. There's so much going on in this church for us corporately and for each of us individually that God is inviting us into. Greg is going to be talking to us about what this life with Jesus looks like, how we become the fully formed disciples that Jesus calls us to be. He's going to be talking about how we plug into community, into relationship with one another, because that's how we do it. We don't do it alone, but we rely on one another for encouragement and to be challenged and to grow and to be kind to one another. And it's in relationship that we do this journey with God. All of this we're going to be talking about. It's so good. But listen, this whole thing, all of it, this life with God, it starts here with surrender. Some of you are stuck, and this is the step you need to take. Some of you are so close. I don't know what it is that is keeping you from surrendering yourself to Jesus, but don't wait. It's worth it. I promise you, when you die to yourself, life will be on the other side. God will meet you there because he is good and he keeps his promises and you can rely on him. Don't wait. Talk to somebody in your life who you think might know a thing or two about surrendering to Jesus. Grab a pastor, sign up for a group or a class here at The Crossing. Come back next week and hear the words of Greg. Hear what we're talking about over the next few weeks. But don't wait, because this is too important. I promise you, when we deny ourselves, when we take up our cross, when we are crucified with Christ, when we die with him, on the other side of that death is a glorious resurrection. And that is the hope that we have in Jesus. So Father, I now pray for everyone who can hear my voice. God, I'm asking that each of us, even as I just pray with my hands open, and maybe some people in any of these rooms would be courageous enough to join me in this, just as a posture of giving it to you, of loosening our fists and saying, God, we're open to receive the next step you have for us. God, I pray that now you would speak to each of us. Show us what that next step is for those of us who need to finally surrender to you, to give up the fight. Give us the courage to take that step, because I know you'll be there. Thank you. We love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and King. Amen.